Psalm 32. Hear now the reading of his word. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found. Surely when the mighty waters rise, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you and watch over you. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the man who trusts in him. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. This is the word of the Lord. You know, as the children are leaving the service, I'm reminded of a story of a pastor who desired to connect with the younger generation. It was after a rather lifeless Sunday morning service that the pastor noticed a young boy staring intently at a large plaque in the church's foyer. Now, it was covered with names, and beside each name, there was flanked an American flag. Recognizing an opportunity, the pastor approached, stood beside the boy, and said quietly, "Good morning, young man." "Good morning," the boy replied, still looking intently at that plaque. And then the boy asked, "Pastor, what is this?" "Well, son, it's a memorial to all the young men and women who died in the service." Then, with a note of gravity in his voice, the boy asked, "Which service, the 8:30 or the 11? You know, for many, children and adults alike, the church is viewed as an invitation to be bored to death. I mean, the pastor drones on and on from the same book, and, well, we sing songs, and there may be different tunes, but they're all riffs on God loves you, or Jesus loves you, or the Holy Spirit is trying to help you understand that God and Jesus love you, and on, we sing it. Especially when I thought about today's service, when I discovered that the anthem for today's service would be Amazing Grace, I was both daunted and exhilarated. Daunted because I know this hymn has been sung a million times over. And not only is it one of the most familiar religious songs, it is, in fact, one of the most familiar songs, period, throughout the world. And as is often the case, familiarity can breed contempt, or at least it can breed complacency. So it was daunting to think about, how do you follow up the anthem with a song and a theme on grace? And then we have the audacity to make you sing it as a hymn of response after the sermon. Daunting indeed to think that the keynote of God's grace might be so easily ignored. Daunted I was, yet at the same time exhilarated, because I know this hymn will be sung a million times over, and rightfully so, because it taps into the most profound need for forgiveness, for hope, for vision. It speaks to the universal need for grace. And so it was sung by soldiers on both sides of the Civil War as they confronted the atrocities and the tremendous loss that pervaded. It was also sung as a requiem by Native Americans on the Trail of Tears. It was sung during the Civil Rights Movement, almost as their official anthem, that in the face of injustice, there would be hope. And our nation turned to it once again after 9/11. when we were under the shadow of tragedy. People have turned to it a million times over, and they will turn to it again a million times over, because it speaks so profoundly to the fundamental longings of all our hearts, those in and outside of the church. And this is what our passage is about today. It's about our fundamental longings. The movement of God's grace in our lives that beckon us to live in and then be able to live out the reality of the blessedness of forgiveness found through Christ. And so we come to be amazed yet once again at God's good grace in our lives. But it is an amazement that only the Holy Spirit can truly forge in our lives, because we are so easily distracted. So I want to invite us to take a half a minute of silence in our lives and ask that God would work afresh His grace, and that this service would leave you amazed at what God has done for you. Now I ask that you do something a little bit different, that you would pray for those around you to the left and right, those whom you met during the time of passing of the peace, some that are dearly loved friends and family, others just folks you met today. Pray that God would speak to them a message of grace that so captivates their heart and ministers to where they're at. Good and gracious God, who through the gift of the Holy Spirit grabs our hearts, teaches us to worship, fills us with gratitude and resolve to follow faithfully. So minister to us this morning through the gift of your word that points our attention to Christ, whom we seek to exalt in word and deed. Amen. So in the opening verses of the psalm, David presents us with the first movement, the call to what I will say, Graceland. Now, it's not a physical place that we're called to, but an existential place. A place of being where we discover divine forgiveness. That happy estate of one who discovers his sins have been forgiven because of the gracious initiative of God. And so we read at the beginning, "Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is a man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit." Now, usually the Psalms will begin with some kind of topical statement, some blessing or invocation. But David here is not content with just giving it one shot. He is so enraptured by the topic of the day that he is not content with one blessing, but invocates two blessings, because something so profound and amazing has captivated his attention. Now, the psalm opens with this phrase, "Blessed is he," that's a Hebrew phrase that the NIV translates rather elegantly, because a literal translation would be, frankly, too awkward in English. Literally, the Hebrew phrasing is, "Oh, the blessedness is of the one whose transgression is forgiven, or whose sin the Lord does not count." Now, I want to just make two brief comments about what's going on in the Hebrew. First, there is, in fact, a more common word for blessing that's used throughout the Old Testament, Baruch. That's not the word here. See, the word that's more commonly used for blessing is a word that often occurs in religious contexts to signify that blessing that exists between the Lord and His people in the covenant relationship that they share. But the psalmist here chooses, I think, very distinctly a different word, a more secular word, a word that perhaps some commentators translate and some versions of the Bible translate as happiness. And you may have run across that in some versions of the Bible. Now, of course, the psalmist situates this happy state of being in a theological context, in the relationship with God. But he does so choosing this word to indicate that this is not some super spiritual state of being reserved just for those in the covenant relationship. No, he chooses a word that speaks to the happiness that all humans desire, because this is the longing of the human heart. Pagan and religious alike, those who know Jesus and are far from the church, all long for deep and profound satisfaction, for the happy estate of life that in their hearts God has created them to long for. And so the psalmist uses this word, an invitation to a blessing that all people can resonate with, because it pulls on the strings of every heart. But second, this word, blessed, is actually a plural noun. Blessedness is. It's a plural noun used to indicate a singular state. Now, we do this when we use words like scissors or glasses. They're plural words that refer to a singular item. Why use the plural here? I think it's kind of like the royal we. You know, Queen Victoria, she's on the throne by herself, and she says, well, we are not pleased with your actions. Who? No one else is around. Clearly the we is referring to, I am not happy with you. Or academics are so fond of this. Plural of majesty. You know, they're writing their articles or delivering their lecture. We believe that such and such is the case. Really, they mean, it's my research that has proven this. There's just a way that grammar is used when we pluralize it to indicate majesty. In fact, it is called the plural of majesty. I think this is what's going on here. Here, the plural form of blessedness is just this intensification of meaning. David cannot help himself but to pluralize it and declare it as an exclamation that is to the world an invitation. Oh, how truly happy you could be. This blessedness indicates the realization of the life that God, through His grace, had intended us to experience. David offers it here as a rubric, this happy state of being forgiven, that he's going to explore in the various movements of grace in this psalm. This is, in fact, the keynote that's going to resound throughout this song. And why? Because divine forgiveness is that expression of grace that so amazingly works itself out in our lives. Now, if this is indeed the destination that all humans are being beckoned toward, if we are all being called to Graceland, then part of that journey to Graceland, well, it's going to involve a painful movement. And so we come to the second movement of grace. The second movement of grace is this conviction of our fallenness. Now, we don't typically think of being convicted of sin as an expression of grace. We want to categorize it usually as a function of judgment. Yet, the entrance into the happy estate that God had created us for, the happy estate of God's grace in our lives, well, frankly, it's going to require us to deal directly, fully, honestly with our sin. In these first two verses, David uses three different terms to designate the human plight of fallenness. The first term he uses is transgressions, which denotes the willful rebellion of humanity against God. Now, we often think of sin as breaking rules. This is true, but if we leave the definition alone, just at that, it's a really impoverished way of understanding our human dilemma. What is going on in the transgression is an expression of our breaking away willfully from God's authority. Those who transgress are those who are disloyal to God by showing a greater loyalty to something or someone else. Or we transgress whenever we dethrone God and place ourselves, our purposes, our plans, our ambitions, our reputations over God's own. Now, lest we think we don't do this very often, I was reminded several years ago when Tony was pregnant with our second child of the reality of this tendency. Now, we knew we were expecting a girl, and we were very acutely aware of all the adorable girl baby stuff that was out there. And one morning, in particular, I was looking through a Target flyer that caught my attention. And maybe it caught my attention because right in the middle of this ad was this perky little Asian American girl. And she was surrounded by all this cute pink stuff. There were pink teddy bears and pink curtains and pink linens. And well, I just looked at this, enamored and dreaming about the little girl that I was going to have. Until I looked closer at the ad. And there, plastered on the bedsheets, was a saying repeated over and over again. It's not about you, it's about me. And then I took a closer look at the mug. And on the mug, not about you, it's about me. And the t-shirt, it's not about you, it's about me. Everywhere in the ad, that slogan. And I was stunned. Leave it to Americans to turn sin into a slogan. And yet how often we say this. God, it's not about you, it's about me. How often it's reflected in our prayers, in our pursuits. The psalmist doesn't stop here because our creativity with sin doesn't stop there. And he goes on with the term sins, which pinpoint our tendency to deviate from the will of God. In fact, the essential meaning of this root sin here is actually a very just plain secular kind of idea. It's simply to miss the mark. If Gordon ever comes back to the Judges series that he's taken a little bit of a hiatus on, you may discover in Judges chapter 20 a reference to this. There are 700 chosen men who are left-handed, each of whom who could sling a stone at a hair and not miss. This very same word that the psalmist translates as sin, the concept of missing. And so sin here is being depicted as missing the mark of God's target, which is His glory, within which we discover our good. And yet, frankly, we so often flip it around. Instead of seeking God's glory and discovering our good in it, we target our glory and hope that God will just be good with it. That's so true. And our capacity, our genius, our creativity with sin still presses on. The third term in verse 2, sin, is actually a different word. And in fact, later on in the psalm, it's translated as iniquity. It denotes this perversion of God's intention and design. And like sin as a breaking away or sin as missing the mark, it also takes just a core physical meaning of a word and forms that as a basis for some metaphorical notion of sin. Here it means to be bent or twisted. And Lamentations chapter 3 uses it this way in describing crooked paths that lay before people. It is this, well, this knack that we have. We're like vehicles with a misaligned tire that naturally causes us to go off course. And so this iniquity is that tendency of the heart to be misaligned, to twist and bend from the purposes of God. And taken together, these three terms, transgressions, sins, iniquities, represent the scope of sin's manifestation in our lives, our fallenness, and the dire situation that confronts each person. We have broken away and therefore broken faith with God. We have missed the mark of God's purposes and therefore fall short of His glory. And we have twisted God's design and therefore have bent our souls out of shape to our great shame. Now, our culture puts a very high premium on being honest. But typically, it's honesty about other people. I have to be honest with you. So often precedes, this is what really bugs me about you. Isn't that true? The movement of God's grace in David's life is an honest appraisal about how instinctually dishonest we can be. David confronts the universal instinct to avoid dealing with our sin. But God doesn't let him. Because the call to Graceland requires a painful movement through confession. Even a movement so painful as described in verse 3. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of day. And we know that. Just a week ago, we know the feeling of having our strength sapped by the heat of summer. And so here the guilty conscience drains away the vitality of the human soul. And yet, it is that guilty conscience. It is that hand of God that presses upon us, not seeking to oppress us, but to press us forward into a journey that discovers God's grace, that it is such a gift. It is not a dangerous thing to be convicted by God. It is a dangerous thing to be convicted by God and to ignore it. And to so inure yourself to God's promptings that it no longer works in your life. The portrayal of total depravity here affords, however, not a guilt trip, but an opportunity to discover the majesty, the amazing grace of divine forgiveness, something that we could sing a million years and never exhaust. And so the third movement, from confession to forgiveness. Just as David describes the scope of sin in a triad of terms, so he realizes the marvels of divine forgiveness through three idioms, three idiomatic expressions to describe the act of forgiveness. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven. Literally, whose transgressions are lifted. And the idea there is the burden of sin is lifted off of our shoulders. The weight of our sin that causes our soul to bow down. Too ashamed to look up at God. Too frightened to be honest with others. For fear that if we let them peek into the crevices of our soul, that they would be frightened. And so weighed down by the burden of sin, God knows that the act of forgiveness is a lifting and a carrying of that burden away. I think this is perhaps why in the great prophetic vision of the Messiah to come in Isaiah chapter 53, describing the work of that Messiah, Isaiah writes, "He bore the sins of many." And here is a foreshadowing of Christ who bowed down on the road to Golgotha, not so much because of the weight of the cross on his back, but because of the spiritual weight of sin. That he who in the immensity of his love for us lifted that impossibly crushing burden of our sin from our backs and carried it himself to the very bitter end of the cross, tossing it right over the precipice of divine judgment, bringing it down into the grave and leaving it behind, rising up, unfettered and free. And so he too invites us, in the forgiveness of our transgressions, in the lifting up of that burden, to come to the cross and discover that in Christ, he does indeed want you to toss your sins in that grave and arise anew, unfettered and free. This is, in fact, the gift of God's grace. But David, he's not content to just leave it at that. And he goes on and says, our sins are covered, demonstrating God's gracious move to blot out, to cover up our sins, so that its offense no longer applies. The prophet Habakkuk writes in his book in chapter 1, verse 13, "Your eyes, O Lord, are too pure to look upon evil." You cannot tolerate sin. Whenever we sin, whether it is a sin against ourselves or against others, whenever we are sinned against by others, we mar the canvas of God's masterful work of creation. We scribble all over it this masterpiece that God had given to us in our lives that ought to bear forth the image of God, resounding to His glory. We mar it with these petty playthings that we pursue in our lives. And yet, the blood of Christ is this gracious response to holiness. The blood of Christ covers our sins and washes it away and gives us a clean canvas at which God can once again masterfully recreate His image in our lives, clothing us with the righteousness of Christ so that when He looks at us, He does not see the shameful sin of our lives, but the beautiful white linens of Christ's righteousness that are our own now. This is marvelous, amazing, grace indeed, but God doesn't leave it at that. And so amazing is this blessed estate that the psalmist has to come back. He is compelled to return once more and attempt to put into words the marvels of God's gracious act of forgiveness. And so in verse 2, the third and final expression, "The man whose sin," remember, iniquity, "the Lord does not count against him." Recently, Tony and I just moved from our home in Malden to Cambridge, and Tony is, well, I would watch her fret over working with the mortgage company and all the paperwork that they required. And you know, it just struck me. Mortgage companies, they pay attention to debt. At least now they do, in the post-wake of the bubble. And they won't let it go. They want every I dotted and T crossed. They know your debt and will keep track of it. And the picture here is of an accounting. That instead of reckoning and paying attention and holding on to that debt, looks at it and says, "Paid in full. Someone has taken care of your mortgage debt. You owe not a cent." It's the sentiment that the psalmist in Psalm 103 says, "Lord, You have cast our sins as far as east is from the west." Or in Isaiah, when the prophet says, "You have taken our sins and put them behind your back so that you see them no more." Or in Micah, "You have cast our sins into the depths of the sea." What in holiness and in our sinfulness ought to have held God's attention, our fallenness, God now no longer remembers it, no longer recognizes it, no longer pays attention to it, because it has been paid in full. The burden of our transgressions has been lifted. The stain of our sin has been covered. And now even the very recollection, the very memory of our iniquity is erased. And how is this? It is when Christ on the cross said, "It is finished." It is finished. The work accomplished. The movement of grace towards humanity fulfilling its destiny. Forgiveness, perfect, utter forgiveness offered. His work of grace is, in fact, complete at the cross. But our work of faith is not. And if the movement of grace is to be fulfilled in our lives, then we have to do what David did in verse 5. "Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." We all know the importance of to-do lists. Perhaps we go to the office at the beginning of the day and we write out all those things that are most important to accomplish so that we stay on task. Here David says, the movement of grace has led me to that essential act. I have to deal honestly with my sin. I have to put it up there on the to-do list. I have to grapple with it. Maybe you need to do that this week. Maybe you just need to take a sheet of paper out. Grab 10 minutes of silence. Go to Starbucks. I don't know, wherever it may be. Find a quiet corner of your home. And take this paper and ask the Lord, Lord, I am instinctually dishonest about my sin. And if I am to confront it honestly, it is a work of your amazing grace. Work this morning, this evening, this lunch break that I have. And convict me. Not to oppress me, but to press me forward into grace land. And take a moment and just list your sins out. And maybe you need 2 sheets of paper. I don't know. And then when it's all done, write this verse over it. I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. And then rip it up and cast it as far as east is from the west, or put it behind your back, or toss it into the depths of the sea. Maybe not literally, because that wouldn't be environmentally correct, but, you know, metaphorically. Because that's what God has done with it. Now, I'm not going to develop today, this morning, the fourth and fifth movements of grace in this psalm, but I just want to allude to them. I want to suggest that they demonstrate what it means for those of us who live in the reality of divine forgiveness to live out that reality in the circumstances of our lives and in the relationships in which God has put us. For those who live in divine forgiveness, we have an experience of grace that provides the foundation of faith and of faithfulness in the difficult circumstances of life, so that we who have dealt with the reality of sin can discover the reality of God's grace in our circumstances, God's commitment in the circumstances of our lives. And so David writes in this fourth movement in verse 6, "Therefore let everyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found. Surely when the mighty waters rise, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance." David has already explored this, introduced this imagery of God's protection in Psalm 3, when he uses this image of God being a shield about us. Now, today and in the ancient world, usually you just had one shield that you would use. And it was up to you to be able to turn the shield and deflect wherever the arrows and slings may be coming. And if something was coming behind you and it didn't catch it, well, I'm sorry. Tough luck. Here, this image that God creates is that there's not just one shield that you have to look and just get lucky with, but there are shields that surround you all around, catching the slings and arrows of life even when you are not aware. It speaks to the movement of God's grace of protection, that you, in fact, can trust Him. That He is not surprised by some circumstance in your life that has, well, frankly, bowled you over. And then this fifth movement of grace. For those who live in divine forgiveness, we have the experience of grace that provides the motivation to direct others toward that reality. Whether by the earnest instruction of our lives as spoken to in verses 8 and 9. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you and watch over you. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. Those who have experienced divine grace, well, they're just infectious with passing it on to others. During my college years, I attended a missions conference that was targeted for college students to get them on the field. During one of the lunch breaks, I was in a car. It was a little bit randomly chosen, but I was in a car that was, well, going out to catch a meal somewhere. And we were hopping on the tollway in order to get to a mall with a bunch of food courts, restaurants. Now, I was eager for my faith, but I was not eager the way that Bruce was. He was a man who came to faith later in life and was just so enamored by what God had done in his life, so enraptured by the grace of God, that even though this was a conference for college students, he attended anyway. And there, driving in the car with him, we went to the toll booth. Now, I would just have whipped out my dollar, paid the toll, and got on to lunch, but not Bruce. Bruce took the dollar, gave it to the man, and then gave him a tract and told him, you know, Jesus has changed my life. He can change yours as well. Just take a moment to read this. Now, you may not agree with that evangelistic strategy, but what you have to acknowledge is the work of divine grace that is infectious. He had discovered divine forgiveness in such a compelling way that he could not help himself, but he had to tell someone else about it. And so the movement of grace is infectious in its desire to be passed on. But it's also contagious in the gratitude that it brings along. And so the psalmist, the final word of the movements of God's grace in his life, in verse 11, rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all who are upright in heart. For some of us, frankly, there is a cloud of complaining that follows us. We enter into a room and bring with us complaints until it clouds not only our lives, but those around us. Some of us are just cantankerous and we bring it with us. Or we just are so, we just bring all these questions and needs. God says the discovery of Graceland is contagious in its production of gratitude. Gratitude then becomes a barometer for our, measuring how much we really have entered into Graceland. Does a cloud of gratitude follow your life around? That those who encounter you walk away with a desire to say thank you. Thank you to a God whom they worship, or maybe a God that they want to worship in the deepest recesses of their hearts. This is what our passage is about today, the fundamental longings of the heart, the movements of God's grace in our lives that beckon us to live in that reality of divine forgiveness, and then living it out in the blessedness of forgiveness. It is amazing grace, isn't it? Maybe you're familiar with the story of John Newton, who wrote the hymn Amazing Grace and the circumstances that gave rise to his conversion. He was pressed into service on the seas, where he occupied a career of slave trade, literally tens of thousands of slaves transported by his ships from Africa to England. And there was one particular storm, a squall so severe that even a heart as hardened as John Newton was shaken. And he cried out to the Lord for mercy. The storm continued into the next day, and Newton was at the helm of the ship when he was struck by the thought that I am too great of a sinner for God to forgive me. And I am going to go down with this ship, and deservedly so. Yet the Lord spared him, hearing his cry for grace and mercy, and reaching in and transforming this heart, that even the cries and tears and blood of thousands of African men, women, and children could not crack. And yet the grace of God broke it in half. And then pursuing theological training and being so enamored and infectious with the grace of God, so contagious with his gratitude, he entered into the ministry in the rural areas of England. And to punctuate a sermon that he was about to deliver, he wrote a poem called Face Review and Expectations, a poem that we now know as Amazing Grace, a poem that was given as a gift to his congregation to call them to the eyes of faith, reviewing the work of God's grace in their lives in the past and reaching forward to expect his work of grace in their lives to come, a grace that will stretch for all of eternity. And he pens those words. And at the end of his life, as his mental faculties were fading, as he was, in fact, losing his ministry because of the inability to keep it together, Newton uses that occasion not to complain about his losses of opportunity, but rather to glorify God for the gain of greater clarity. And so he spoke in his dying days to his friends, "My memory is nearly gone. But I remember two things. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior." Beginning, middle, end. It's all about the grand gift of forgiveness graciously offered by God in Christ. The movement of God's grace in us, toward us, and then through us into a world seeking the blessed estate for which they were created. Amazing grace indeed. Let us pray. Almighty and gracious God, who has lifted the burden of sin from our shoulders, who has covered the stain of sin that would shame us, who has in fact chosen to forget the debt that we owed. How amazing your grace is. Make us infectious. Make us contagious. Transform us, that the movements of grace might be in us and through us to this world. And as we sing Amazing Grace, may we sing it anew, so that for millions of years to come, we would never exhaust the marvels of what you have done. Amen.